Amen. Our scripture reading this morning for the ministry of the word is from Ephesians chapter 4. So take your Bibles and join me there now. And I'll be reading verses 11 through 16 this morning. And thank you for remaining standing as we give honor to the reading of God's word. Paul, speaking about the divine design of the church of Jesus Christ, says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated.
Once again, ask God's rich kindness on us as we come to His Word. Father, we are silent and mute before You, for there is nothing we can add, nothing we can say, nothing that we can do apart from You, apart from Your Word, apart from You instructing us and teaching us in Your Word. So, Father, I pray that as we come to it, that You would open our hearts and open our minds, that we might see, that You would give my words grace and wisdom, that they would not be my words, but that they would be Your words to us, that You would shut my mouth and speak through me, Father. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning as we come around Your Word, may they be pleasing before You. Father, bless us, we pray. We are in need of Your Spirit, and we ask Your kindness on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I forgot that I am taller and that I have a little, there we go. The word utopia was coined by Sir Thomas More, and you might remember him as the main figure in the play and the subsequent movie A Man for All Seasons. He worked with Henry VIII back in the early parts of the 16th century. More wrote and published a book in the year 1516 calling it Utopia, after the name of a fictional island off the coast of South America that he describes in the book. It was written in the style of a travel guide, detailing the customs and laws and habits of a primitive but perfect socialistic society that existed there on the island. According to the traveler who had visited there and then come back to England and reported all of these things to More, who then wrote down these things in the book, the utopians thrive in an ideal communistic community where wealth is fairly and equally distributed. Gold is seen as something dirty and vulgar. They make their chamber pots out of gold. Hospitals are free. Euthanasia is legal. Locks and gates don't exist. Food and goods are distributed by the state, and houses are rotated between the citizens every 10 years. Does that sound like a familiar political platform? We might wonder about why More would write such a book until we realize that the word utopia is two Greek words smushed together. Ou, meaning no, and topos, meaning place. Literally, the word utopia means no place, as in this place and the society it holds cannot and does not exist. It was intended to be a comedy, a biting satire with place names in Greek and Latin that translated mean no landia or much nonsense. The fictional traveler who had come back to England and meets with More, telling him all of these details, has the last name that means, when translated from the Greek, dispenser of nonsense. More is trying to make the point that this kind of society is nonsensical. impossible, unrealistic, and what is more, it is a dangerous thing to pursue. However, despite his clear warnings, many, many people think that he was proposing a really helpful way of structuring society. So much so that when we now think of the word utopia, we immediately think of a perfect society, the ideal state, a country free of crime, free of disease, free of trouble, where everyone is free and perfect and happy and there are no needs. The word has become synonymous with paradise. And what that extremely common interpretation fails to understand, however, is that utopia, by definition, does not exist in this world. The word, again, literally means no place. A perfect society here in this world, governed by human beings, free from the corrupting influences and consequences of sin, can never, ever exist in this world. Moore wrote a satire with the express intention of persuading his readers that it was foolish to expect that we could replicate heaven on earth, that we could bring back the perfect innocence of the Garden of Eden here in this fallen world. Currently, there is a 6-block zone in one of the major cities of our nation where people are, as we speak, trying to establish such a utopia. They are trying to create a society where everyone is safe and free and without need of government oversight, where all things are shared in common, where there is no need for the police because there is no crime. One of the very prominent organizations that is behind this modern utopia gives the following as part of their mission statement, pulling back the curtain on their ugly, God-hating agenda. This is a quote from their website. "We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. We embody and practice justice, liberation, and peace in our engagements with one another." In reality, despite the utopian dream and the utopian sentiments, the tragic reports coming out of that autonomous zone are that crime has skyrocketed, theft and rape are common, people are being shot, with at least one person having been killed so far, no one has anything to eat, businesses and residents are being extorted for the privilege of staying there, and the streets are patrolled by armed and angry young men. When Satan planted the question, "Hath God said?" in the hearts of Adam and Eve, he convinced them to try and imagine a world, in the words of Lennon's song, John Lennon's song, "where there is no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. A world where they themselves would be as gods, gods over their own lives, gods over their own desires and choices, free to do, and I mean this quite literally, whatever hell they wanted to do. And to do so without consequences, without judgment, without death." That is the fundamental premise of every utopian vision conceived by the mind of sinful man. And so what I want us to see this morning is that the utopian visions proposed by men, visions that promise equality and harmony outside of the person of Jesus Christ, are not just dangerous political programs. They are, of course, but more than that, at a fundamental level, they are a false and rival kingdom to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, set up in direct opposition to his majestic and sovereign lordship. At the individual level, each and every sin is a planting of a flag for self, right? For our own petty kingdoms, a defiant act of autonomy in the face of God's law. But when enough people get together to make that happen at the societal level, you get the mayhem and the anarchy that we are seeing today in our cities. You get Psalm 2, with the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, like so many ants trying to storm Mount Everest. To see this more clearly, I want to briefly consider two passages with you this morning, starting with a few verses in Genesis 3, and then finish by resting and rejoicing in the contrast, the true kingdom as represented in the passage that Steve just read from Ephesians 4. So, if you would, turn back to Genesis 3 with me as we consider just what it has to say. Verse 1, the serpent, the craftiest of all the beasts, comes straight to Eve and right out of the gate says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say that? Did he actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Eve gives her answer, of course, but even before that, notice what the serpent is able to get Eve to do. He gets her to entertain the question. Embedded in that question is the idea that there might be other options from what has been revealed to her. There might be a reality in which God didn't say what he said. Therefore, maybe, just maybe, his word is not reliable. That's what Satan, the serpent, gets Eve to imbibe. This is the serpent's first lie. God cannot be trusted. And because we cannot trust either God or his word to reveal truth, then we are left to figure things out on our own. The serpent is trying to get Adam and Eve to think on their own, to reason by themselves, independently of what God has revealed to them. Think for yourself, the serpent says. Trust your heart, the serpent says. Trust your own feelings, the serpent says. This is the deception that lies at the heart of the serpent's initial question in verse 1. And following Eve's answer, the serpent responds with more lies, a deeper attempt to make God seem unreliable in their eyes. Verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil," good and evil. Again, more is going on here than we read on the surface. The serpent flat out contradicts God, and in doing so, continues to encourage Eve to think for herself. Right? He's saying something like, "Be the judge between God and me. We've both given our arguments. We've both presented our cases. Now it's time for you to choose your own truth. You must be the one to decide what is right for you, what is best for you." And in fact, what he's saying at the next level down is that the real sin, the real sin would be to not partake of the fruit. Don't you see? He's saying God is holding something back from you, something that will open your eyes and make you like God. That's oppression. Don't you see God is keeping you from something that you should have by your own rights? It should be yours. This leads to the serpent's second lie. Because God is unjustly keeping something from you, the serpent says, because he is oppressing you by doing so, there can be no real consequence for disobedience. "You will not surely die," the serpent said. "Go ahead and do what God told you not to do. There won't be any repercussions. The commands of an oppressor are in no way binding. The disobedience of the oppressed are the justified response to tyranny." The real sin, again, would be to simply go along with the system. Which leads to the serpent's third lie. Eve and Adam are entitled to the knowledge God is unjustly withholding from them. Which is simply an appeal to envy, right? The serpent is teaching them to envy God's statutes, to envy God's status as God, to envy his knowledge, to envy his authority, to envy his lordship over them, to envy the knowledge that he has withheld from them. The serpent is stoking in them a sense of entitlement, a puffed-up sense of self-importance that sees the thing forbidden as their natural right, and therefore the law keeping them from it as wicked and just, and therefore as something to be dismissed entirely. And they bought the lies. Eve and Adam bought the lies. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is where every utopian vision comes from. They spring from the lies that say, one, God is untrustworthy and therefore the ultimate oppressor. Two, there is no such thing as sin, especially for those being oppressed like Adam and Eve were, obviously, in the garden. They couldn't eat that fruit off that tree. There was a whole commandment against eating that. Obviously, they were oppressed. And three, because there is no sin and therefore no consequences, we have a right to what we want and what looks good to us. As those oppressed by God, our actions in retaliation are completely justified. And whoever stands in our way, they are the problem. They are the ones that must be overcome. I hope you see that Karl Marx was in no way an original thinker. The paradigm of class struggle goes all the way back to the garden. Each utopian vision, beginning with the one the serpent is casting here, seeks to rectify what it sees as wrong with the world. The problem is, apart from a heart and mind redeemed by the blood of Christ, we will always refuse to see that we are what is wrong with this world. Apart from Christ, we will always try to locate the problem out there, in society, in political systems, in our past, in how God made the world, in God Himself. The problem is out there, not in here, not in my own sinful, broken, and rebellious heart. And so repentance must begin out there. You must repent, not me. The oppressors must repent. The sins of the oppressed are inconsequential and ultimately justified because they are the necessary actions to break free from what they classify as tyranny. This is the alternative kingdom set up by Satan himself, a kingdom that aims to destroy all that God made and tear down all that God has established. This is what the cosmic forces of darkness are continually trying to accomplish in this world by introducing more chaos, more brokenness, more tyranny, more guilt, and all in the name of liberty and equality. Of course, not everyone has fully embraced that lie. God's common grace has allowed even unbelievers to some extent to recognize the utter foolishness of this paradigm when it's taken to its logical conclusion. And for utopians, that is a problem. In order for their plans to succeed, everyone must bow the knee to their false God, to their false religion, which means they must preach their own anti-gospel, complete with their own pseudo-redemption. And that is exactly what we are seeing all around us today. The message is clear. Repent of your obsolete ideas of God and family and reconciliation in Christ. Repent of your inherited skin color. Repent of your patriarchal power structures. Repent of your free market economies. Repent of your privileges. Repent of your heterosexual norms. Repent of your binary genders. Repent of anything and everything that we tell you to, and trust in the shed blood of revolution to atone for your sins. Because if you don't repent, if you don't bow your knee to us, we will tear it all down. This is the anti-gospel being preached in our streets today. This is the anti-gospel being promoted all across our country and lived out in that six-block autonomous zone. And as Christians, we have to stand up and say, no. Amen. If an angel from heaven comes down and preaches another gospel than the one I have preached to you, Paul tells the Galatians, what, let him stand in your pulpit? Repost his rant? Give him space to be heard? Not at all. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, Paul says. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8-9. There is no other gospel. There is no other hope of salvation. There is no other name by which man can be saved. There is no other peace with God or peace with man than what has been accomplished once and for all in the blood of Christ. For as long as there have been people in this world, there has been the attempt to break free from the reality of this world, from the godness of God and the creatureliness of creatures, from the reality of our sin and rebellion, from the reality of death. But it cannot be done. There are only two options in response to the real oppression, the real wickedness that we do see around us. There are only two options. Either we will repent of our own sin and believe in the power of the gospel to redeem human hearts as we preach repentance and faith in Christ, and believe the power of the gospel to redeem human relationships and human societies, or we will continue to be consumed with envy, convinced that we are not the problem, that we are not what's broken in this world, that we have nothing to confess, that forgiveness is not an option, and left ultimately to force the repentance of others through bloody revolution. It is either the blood of Jesus or the blood of man. There is no other option, and only the blood of Jesus can save. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and verse 7, the eyes of both were opened. Open to the shame of what they had done, open to the guilt of their disobedience, open to the destruction that they had brought, open to the new realities of fear and despair, open to the very real consequence of death, open to the supreme unreality of the serpent's utopian vision, the no place and the much nonsense of his schemes. We cannot escape the world that God has made, nor the fact that it is our sin that makes the world the way it is. And so, we must confess that yes, God really did say, and yes, we will surely die. Except, what does God say next? In the fullness of his grace and mercy and love and patience, verse 15, a couple verses down, we saw it alluded to last week in Psalm 91, God tells the serpent this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head as you bruise his heel. God's word does not deceive. God's word does not lie, and his word declares what is fundamentally and unshakably true. God made this world out of nothing. He created us in perfect, sinless innocence. In pride and in arrogance, we denied God and planted a flag for self, earning for ourselves the just and righteous payment of death. But God was not content to condemn the whole world to death, even if he would be perfectly justified in doing so. In the fullness of time, he sent his only begotten Son, the offspring of the woman, to bear upon his own sinless shoulders the full weight of our sin, to drink to the last drop the full cup of his own righteous wrath, to take our place upon the cross and die the death that we had earned for ourselves. He was buried, and on the third day, according to the scriptures, which cannot be broken, he was raised again in complete victory over death. He then ascended on the clouds of heaven and took his place on the throne of ultimate authority over all things in heaven and on earth, where he will continue to reign until the consummation of all things. And he did that for you, Christian. You were the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley. You were Lazarus, dead and stinking in the tomb. While you were living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind, and were by nature a child of wrath like everyone else, while all of that was true, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made you alive together with Christ and raised you up and seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now you have recognized your sin, confessed your brokenness, repented of your iniquity, and placed your trust and faith in Christ alone for the salvation of your whole person. Now you are being made new. Now you are being sanctified and set apart for kingdom work. For now you are part of the only true kingdom there is. The kingdom that was taken from man at the tree in the garden has been restored to men at the tree in Calvary. All authority, political, economic, social, familial, cultural, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, the Son of the risen God, or the risen Son of God. We are now sent out to the nations as ambassadors for that kingdom, for the truth that is Jesus Christ, the fundamental reality, preaching the one true gospel that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no way to the Father except through Him. That He has reconciled all nations together to God and to one another in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. That is the message we preach. That is how we wage war in this world. We are on a mission to seek first, above all things, His kingdom and His righteousness. And we do so trusting that whatever we need to accomplish that goal, that calling, it will be given to us. Which brings us to the text we read a bit earlier. Turn back over now to Ephesians 4. These are familiar words, words that we've read and looked at and preached on many times. But this morning I want us to see them afresh in the context of Christ building His kingdom, the true kingdom that is equipped and called to stand against the false kingdoms of this world. Those utopian lies that would set themselves up against the Lord and against His anointed. Look with me at what Paul says, and let's jump up to verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul assumes that we know that we have been called to a particular purpose, called to a particular mission in this world. He assumes we recognize and embrace the fact that we are not here to please ourselves. We're not here to accomplish our own desires or to follow after our own passions and hobbies without reference to the calling to which we have been called. And that calling is spelled out a few verses up in chapter 3, verse 10. Look up there. Chapter 3, verse 10. We're actually going to start in verse 8. "To me," Paul says, "to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that," and here's the calling, "so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." This is phenomenal. And it should blow our minds a little bit. It should give us just a little bit bigger perspective about who we are and why we are here. As the church, as God's kingdom, as His body, we are placed here in this world, here in this county, here at 7301 Highway 9 in Felton, in order that through us, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul says this reality that we are now living out was according to the eternal purpose of God that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we live boldly and with confidence. And the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that Paul is referring to here are the same ones he mentions later in chapter 6, where he says, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So what is Paul saying in all this? How does this all relate to us? Paul is saying that we, the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, those who have been called out of this world and brought together in one place as His people, we are the very means by which God is demonstrating His manifold wisdom to our enemies. And again, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are those rulers and authorities in league with the serpent, the powers of the present darkness which seek to promote the utopian lies first expressed in the garden. In other words, in us and through us, God is declaring his own victory over the darkness, his own victory over death, his own victory over the plague and the curse of sin in this world, in the death of his own Son on the cross, and the triumph in his own Son in his resurrection. This is the victory God is showing to them through us. This is the good news that is made manifest in us to all who establish strongholds and arguments and raise every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. This is why we are here, in the midst of those strongholds of deception and rebellion. This is why we live in Babylon. And there's nowhere in this world we can go where it isn't Babylon. So that we might show the Babylonians the bitter end of their allegiances and the consequences of their sin, and to declare that their only hope is found in the wisdom of God expressed on the cross and in the empty grave. This is the calling to which we have been called. This is the governing purpose that gives meaning to everything that we do. This and this only gives us hope and assurance, living as we do in a pagan land. And it is for the sake of this calling that Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of it. How? With humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The peace that is, Ephesians 2:14, Jesus Christ himself. The peace that he accomplished by tearing down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the peoples here in this world. For now, we are all one in him, one with one another and one with God because of the reconciliation that he has accomplished through the shedding of his blood. Paul goes on down in Ephesians 4:11 to describe just how God has equipped us for this calling. He sent us on this mission and he gave us what we needed for this mission. He said, "Seek the kingdom. I'll take care of everything that you need." Back in Matthew 6, I'll take care of food, I'll take care of your finances, I'll take care of your health, I'll take care of whatever it is that you need. More than that, I'll give you the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers. He says he gave the church, he gave his kingdom, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And why does he want to do that? Why does he want to strengthen us and equip us for this calling, to grow us up into that fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. That's why. That's why God gave us his word. That's why God gave us pastors. That's why God gave us the apostles and the shepherds of his who wrote down the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are being established as God's own testimony against the powers of darkness that he himself is conquering through us. Our redeemed and sanctified and maturing lives are themselves the testimony of God's wisdom that is being put on display. Therefore, he is building us up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, so that we may no longer be naive and thoughtless, enticed by utopian visions of sinless perfection that the powers of darkness themselves are promoting, or attracted in any way to the false kingdom the serpent has been preaching since the garden, with its false paradigms and false solutions. To put it bluntly, God doesn't want us to be stupid. He wants us to grow up, to think, to use our minds, and see clearly the consequences of certain actions and certain ideologies. To be like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32. The men of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. Had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. What we are seeing promoted in our streets and taught in our universities is at the core a demonic power play, the promotion of a utopian vision of life outside of God, a life ripped out from under the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The lies of the garden are again being promoted in all their ugliness. God is the oppressor. We are the oppressed, and therefore any action we take to unshackle ourselves from his dominion is thoroughly justified. People are desperate to believe the idea that there will be no consequences for our sin against an unjust God. Unjust in their estimation. A couple weeks ago, Steve talked about cultural Marxism, the ideology fleshed out by critical race theory and intersectionality. I'm not going to dive into those now. We can talk about it later. But basically, it reduces everyone to either an oppressor or an oppressed. The oppressors being automatically guilty and the oppressed automatically innocent. This is where that classification comes from, straight from the mouth of the serpent. It is the vain and desperate attempt of men and women to break free from the bonds of God's omnipotence, from taking responsibility for their own actions. It is the very backbone of the organizations and movements that are introducing anarchy into the public square. It is the world's escape hatch, their chance to reject those objective moral standards that are derived from God's character and revealed in his word. It is their opportunity to set up shop somewhere where they can escape the lordship of Jesus Christ and find salvation outside of faith in the atoning blood of the cross. But it cannot be done. As Kuyper said 100 years ago, Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian, as he said 100 years ago, there is not a square inch in all of creation over which Jesus has not said, "Mine. It belongs to me. I made it." There's not a single person in the world who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ as their king. There is not a man, woman, or child who will not confess that he is Lord over all things, either in this life or in the life to come. And so if doing more listening and less talking means that I have to shut up about the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, if checking my privilege means I cannot speak the gospel of grace into the lives of sinful human beings, no matter their ethnicity, if taking a knee means bowing to anyone or anything other than Jesus, then hear this now. Those sentiments and slogans are straight from the mouth of the serpent. And God wants us to know better. God expects us to know better. We are being put on display before the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places as a testimony of his perfect wisdom, the wisdom of the cross. That is what the true kingdom is, the cosmic display of God's unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus poured out on undeserving, broken, and rebellious men, women, and children, bringing us to a place of free gratitude and joy in our Savior. It doesn't make sense, therefore, for us to imbibe or support or entertain or align ourselves with the false ideologies of those very rulers and authorities that our Lord has already put to shame. Rather, we are to grow up into maturity, into the sound and right thinking, into a deeper understanding of this world and the spiritual war that defines it, an understanding that is founded solely upon the ultimate authority and total sufficiency of God's infallible word, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Instead, verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This gospel is living, building up, not tearing down, accepting responsibility, not blaming others, trusting Christ, not ourselves, forgiving others as fully and as completely as we ourselves have been forgiven, speaking words of truth and love as defined by God's word, urging one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging one another to grow up in every way into the full and thriving and mature faith in Christ. For we are his body, we are his ambassadors, we are his witness here in this broken world, a world that we broke and that God has taken upon himself to fix at great personal cost, sparing us the eternal penalty that was rightfully ours. This is the only effective response to the social ills that plague our country. This is the only path to reconciliation and justice. This is the only solution to every moral, cultural, and political problem. Because this world and the fullness thereof belongs to Jesus. Because it functions according to His plan. Because He sustains it by the word of His power. Any answer put forward that does not rest squarely on the foundation of the cross of Christ will ultimately fail. Paul gives the reason why they necessarily fail in verses 17 through 19, which say, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Utopian visions are born of a futile mind that has been darkened in its understanding and alienated from the life of God because of its ignorance. But ignorance here is not simply the lack of education. That's what we typically think of ignorance as. The ignorance Paul speaks about here is willful, intentional, because it flows directly from the hardness of their hearts. And they remain hard of heart because they want to give themselves up to sensuality, to greed, to every kind of impurity. That is the natural state of every single human heart in this world born in Adam. That is what we were all like apart from Christ. This is why there's no common ground between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. There's no neutral place where we can meet and discuss our differences and hope to intellectually show them the error of their ways. There is no amount of debate and education and social programs that can fix anything, because the problem is not a lack of information. It is the lack of a soft and regenerate heart. And only God can fix that. Only the Holy Spirit can make dry bones live. Only the creative power of Jesus Christ can call Lazarus out of the grave and knit dry bones together. Therefore, as the church of Jesus Christ, as the kingdom of heaven manifested on earth, as the arms and hands and faces and voices of God's redeeming love, we cannot stand behind anything that seeks to change men's hearts apart from the preaching and declaration of Christ and Him crucified. Only the gospel, boldly declared behind courageous and faithful pulpits, will soften the hearts of wicked men as it softened ours. We are not called, nor are we equipped, to achieve sinless and perfect societies here on earth. It is impossible. For we live on a battlefield. We live at war with the cosmic forces of darkness, who will continue to thrash at their chains until that great and final day that Christ comes again. What we are called to do is to stand against the schemes and lies and deceptions of the devil, and through the preaching of the word, rescue men and women and children from the clutches of their own sin and just condemnation. And we have been equipped to do just that. That is exactly what we have been equipped to do. We have God's faithful, true, and utterly sufficient word. We have His eternal love in our hearts and in one another. We need nothing else. Utopian visions are all extensions of that false and rival kingdom that the serpent began promoting in the garden, wrapped in deceptions and lies. And that false kingdom of sin and rebellion, what Paul calls the domain of darkness, will ultimately be destroyed. Already it is crumbling with each soul that is delivered from that domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Built on the sand of man's centeredness, it cannot be sustained for any length of time before it collapses into utter chaos. And when it does, which it does and has done in tangible ways from time to time in this world, as citizens of the eternal kingdom of heaven, we will remain standing on the firm and unshakable foundation of Jesus, holding out the good news of Christ and Him crucified, the reconciliation both with God and with man, the good news of complete and full forgiveness, demonstrating to all the defeated spiritual rulers and authorities and all of their minions here on earth that the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross wins. End of story. I want to close by simply reading the rest of chapter 4 and the first couple verses of chapter 5 without comment, to let God's word wash over us, convict us, encourage us in how we ought to respond to the craziness that we see all around us and to the call of the gospel that has been given to us. Paul goes on to say, starting in verse 20, "But that," the licentiousness of verse 19, "that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Father, you have given us such great kindness in Christ. Lord, we stand before you amazed at your beauty and amazed at your holiness. We stand with Isaiah before the throne as the seraphim encircle Christ on that throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We see his holiness, we see his perfection, we see his beauty, we see his grace, and we look at ourselves and say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But Father, then we see one of the seraphim fly down and with a pair of tongs taking a coal from the altar, flying over to us and pressing our lips and saying, "This has taken away your sin. Your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away." And Lord, what that represents is the sacrifice that was presented on the altar in the heavenlies, where the blood of Christ was offered once and for all, cleansing us, forgiving us, atoning for our sin, so that we might walk in freedom, that we might walk in grace, that we might walk in your mercy. And Father, now you are building us up together as your body. You are knitting us together, the great vast host of your children coming together in order to put your mercy, your grace, your power, your reconciliation on display, so that those defeated rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who rest now squarely under the foot of Christ, they can see and they can despair that their plans are of no avail. That you have conquered death, that you have conquered sin, and that you will continue to bring in the fullness of your harvest, the fullness of your people, that we, that innumerable host, might stand before you on the final day and rejoice and enter into your joy, our joy, the joy of Christ, and reign with you forever and ever and ever on the new earth. Father, that is our hope. That is our glory. That is the grace that you have shown us. Father, equip us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. Grow us up that we might not be distracted or persuaded or enticed by worldly systems or worldly solutions or worldly paradigms of reconciliation that have no bearing or no foundation on the kingdom of Christ and what he has done by his blood. Father, may we be wise. And may we be bold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.